Malachi chapter 3, starting at verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make them my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his own son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Amen. And we thank God for his words.
Well, let's open our Bibles to Malachi 3 and 4, right at the end of the Old Testament. We're finishing off this part of our journey through the Bible. Next week, we'll be looking at parts of the Christmas story, of course. But, of course, Malachi very much looks forward to the coming of the Lord. And so it is part of the Christmas story. We'll see that, hopefully, as we go through. What have we seen as we've journeyed through the Old Testament? We've seen That God has been calling out a people for himself, that this people is so often unfaithful, they make such a mess at times, and yet God is consistently faithful with them. And he continues to work in their lives. Sometimes he disciplines them, but he is faithful to his promises. He will not let them go. He is determined to have a people for himself. And we've seen too that all of the stories that we've looked at in some way link into the big story of God bringing Jesus into the world. They are all marching towards that end. God is going to bring the serpent crusher that we learned about right at the beginning of the story in Genesis. And Malachi, this end of the Old Testament, is very much pointing forward to the coming of the Lord. Now, at this time, it's about 430 years before Jesus. Remember, there's a 400-year silence, as it were, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. About 430 years before Jesus, God's people have returned from exile. They are centered here around Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the temple, but they are not in a good place. The worship was far from wholehearted. They were bringing the leftover animals for sacrifice and so on. God was not very high up on their list of priorities. The priests were pretty compromised as spiritual leaders. The people were committing adultery and divorcing at the drop of a hat. Men were marrying foreign women and therefore bringing in false worship into their community life. And they were not caring for those in need. The spiritual temperature of the people was pretty low. They were a mess, and many of the sins that had led them into exile were being repeated. And at the same time, they were complaining about God, and they were basically saying, why doesn't God do something? And into this situation, God says that he's going to come to them. And he speaks to them about his coming as the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's in chapter 4, verse 5. They've been asking, where's the God of justice? And God says, I'm going to come. The one that you seek will arrive. Now, we're going to look at this morning with three simple questions. First of all, who is coming? When is his coming? And what will his coming be like? So who is coming, first of all? Now, you think this would be straightforward, but there's a number of people who are referenced as coming. We see that in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So it's the God of hosts who is speaking, and yet he speaks about sending a messenger, the messenger to prepare the way. And that seems to be linked to the earlier prophecies of Isaiah, where Isaiah says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the desert. Highway for a God. Mark in his gospel pulls those promises together, that promise and this promise of sending a messenger. And Mark makes it clear that that's John the Baptist, a forerunner of Jesus. So who's coming? Well, on the first instance, John the Baptist is going to come. But that's not all. We see here, chapter 3, verse 1, this message, this messenger of the covenant. Malachi's name means messenger. But there's also another messenger, the messenger of the covenant. And you see that it's not the Lord of hosts, because the Lord of hosts is speaking about this messenger. And yet at the same time, the Lord of hosts is going to come himself. It's strange, isn't it? Now, this messenger of the covenant, of course, we understand to be the Lord Jesus. Remember at the Last Supper, he lifts the cup and says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. And so John the Baptist comes as a forerunner. The messenger of the covenant is coming. That's Jesus. And yet the Lord of hosts says that this messenger will prepare the way before me. And in verse 5, he speaks of drawing near for judgment. So somehow, God himself is coming. How does all of this fit? Well, it fits because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The one who comes from God is also God. God's messenger who comes will be God. And you can't make sense of all of these prophecies without understanding something of the particular nature of Jesus as God and man, of the Trinity. You can't read, you end up reading the Old Testament saying, how is this all going to fit together? And then you read the New Testament and you go, oh yes, now I see it. Who is coming? The forerunner, John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus, the messenger from God, and the one who is God. Okay, second question, when is his coming? Well, I have to say I got a little bit confused about this. It doesn't take much these days, but this fucks me a little bit. On the one hand, some of these things seem to be talking about the first coming of the Lord. The references to John the Baptist, of course, underline that. But then we see that there are references to judgment, to everything being put right. And that we really understand as being the final judgment, the second coming of the Lord, the consummation of his kingdom. Now, sometimes we talk about these Old Testament prophecies and we sort of say, well, the two comings of Jesus are sort of pushed together. The two of them are seen as one from that particular perspective. And maybe that's a way of thinking about that, that this great and awesome day of the Lord comes, as it were, in two stages. But then I read something this week from an old 19th century commentator called T.V. Moore, and that really helped me. He said this, the day of his coming and his appearing are not to be limited to the first advent of the Messiah, but to his entire work, including the whole dispensation that shall end with the judgment. The mission of Christ is regarded as a whole, from the manger of Bethlehem to the throne of judgment. So all of what Jesus does is in mind, from his first coming to the separating out of his people in the church to the time of his appearing again. All of his work in mind here. We see these things as very distinct, of course, we ourselves, but in one sense, from the heavenly perspective, this is the Lord breaking into history, doing his entire work, and in that sense, it's one great event for the Lord who stands outside of history. All of these things are one cataclysmic intervention. So we look back at the incarnation, we look back at Christmas, and we think, oh, that's a hugely long time ago. And we think, and the Lord is waiting a long time until his return. That was what Christians who were written to by the Apostle Peter were thinking when he wrote his second letter. And they had good reasons to ask those questions, when's the Lord going to return? Because life for them was pretty tough. It was hard to follow Jesus. And there were lots of people who were scoffing at the idea of the Lord's return. And Peter says, don't forget one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. So God's not operating on my calendar or your calendar. He doesn't have a clock like ours. And so Malachi is able to say here, he is coming, and all of these things that for us spread over thousands of years are seen as one great and awesome day of the Lord. So that's who is coming. That's when he's coming. What's his coming like? Well, this is maybe the main thing. This divine one who will come, what does his coming look like in his incarnation and eventually in his final judgment? And the answer is, it sort of depends who you are. As Christ breaks into history, what that means depends who you are. Now, we can understand that. Let's say, for example, you had been a bomb aimer or a tail gunner in a Lancaster during the Second World War, and your plane flies over France on a mission, and you're shot down, you manage to bail out, but you're captured. And you spend 2 years in a prisoner of war camp 50 miles west of Berlin. Conditions are cruel. There's a cruel commandant in the camp. And as the war progresses, he becomes increasingly erratic and brutal. But in April 1945, the Russians are moving in on Berlin from the east, and the Americans and the British from the west. And the British liberate your camp. And some of the guards try to fight back, and the commandant and they are killed, and you are set free. And at times you thought that day would never come, but it has. And so you see, for the coming of those British forces into that camp, for some it means destruction for their enemies, But for some, for their allies, it means liberation. And that's how it is with Christ's coming. For his enemies, it's destruction. You see, chapter 3, verse 5, I will draw near to you for judgment. I'll be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And also in chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will not leave them neither root nor branch. So if you're his enemy, you see, the enemy of this Lord, you cannot escape this Lord. You can't hide from his judgment. You've no better prospects in his coming than stubble in an oven. But if you're his ally, well, then it's entirely different. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. This is the image of Jesus coming to bring light, dispelling the gloom. The Bible's full of such pictures, isn't it? The people, we'll hear it over these weeks, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah says. Jesus says he's the light of the world. And he comes to bring the healing and safety and joy that the sun brings after a cold and dismal and frightening night. That's what it's like to know him, Malachi's saying. This book speaks of the coming of John the Baptist. And you remember what happens around John's birth. His father, Zechariah, is a priest, and he's an elderly man. He's visited by an angel, and he's told that his wife, Elizabeth, is going to have a son. And he questions the angel, doesn't quite believe it instantly, and he is struck dumb. He's not able to speak until his son is born. And he names the child by writing his name on a tablet, and then his mouth is opened, and he prophesies, and part of what he says about his son, Jesus, or about his son, John, is in Luke chapter 1, from verse 76. He says, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare a way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the path of peace. You see, Zechariah just knows exactly what Malachi is talking about. He says, Jesus is going to come. It's going to be like the sun. He's going to shine on those living in darkness in the shadow of death, and he'll show us the way to guide our feet into the path of peace. Light has dawned, you see. Jesus has come. He's shining on us in our darkness. And you see, if we were to ask this simple question, then the weight of this begins to be felt by us, isn't it? And it's the simple question, where would you be without Jesus? Where would you be without Jesus? You'd be lost, wouldn't you? You'd be in the dark. You wouldn't be in a position of knowing any peace. What a joy it is to know him. Where would you be without Jesus? And this is what Malachi speaks of here in chapter 4, verse 2, as he speaks of, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Some of you perhaps have done what I have done. You've stood at the gate of a field and unloaded a trailer of young cattle, one of life's great privileges, let me tell you. And they've been stuck inside all their days, eating out of a bucket. And they've been confined. And they stumble out of the trailer into a field, into acres of lush grass. And they don't have to wait for the farmer to bring them food in a bucket. They're standing in their food now. And they what do? They run. They kick their heels. They leap. It's a picture of joy. And Malachi says, this is what it's like to be an ally of the Lord in his coming, full of joy. Where would you be without Jesus? There's another picture of Christ's judgment and work. It's back in chapter 3, verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming. And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, like the fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them as gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So God's people then were full of all sorts of impurities. They were dreadfully compromised, the priests especially. And Malachi says that the Lord, he's going to be like a refiner of gold and silver. And you know how a refiner does his work. He heats up the metal, the gold or the silver, and the dross rises to the surface and is skimmed off or it is burned off. And the refiner is left with that which is pure. And he says here he's going to do this to the sons of Levi, who were the priests, and they weren't doing their job properly. But it's a picture of what he does with all of his people. He takes us, doesn't he, in our compromises and our sins, and he refines us. He purifies us. So often he does that by applying heat to our lives, doesn't he? And then we become slowly, all too slowly sometimes, more like him. Some of the old commentators pointed out on these verses that the refiner knew that the metal was pure whenever he could see his face in it. And you see, this is what Jesus is doing with his people now. This is what his coming is like. He gathers his people together and he makes them increasingly like him, purifying them to be more like him so that his image might be more clearly seen. As one preacher says, there are no alloys in heaven. So you see what the coming of the Lord means as far as Malachi is concerned. For some it is dreadful judgment for his enemies, but for those who belong to him, it's a refining, it's liberation, it's joy. Where would you be without Jesus? How important it is that we have him and we know him. We want to be sure we have him and know him, don't we? Malachi speaks about the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. It wasn't clearly seen sometimes in his day. It's not clearly seen sometimes in our day, is it? What is the key difference between those who are enemies of the Lord and those who are allies of the Lord here, between the righteous and the wicked? Well, there are a number of ways in which this distinction is set out. Sometimes their lives are described here. So, for example, there's this external evidence in chapter 3, verse 5, all those things that characterize those who are in rebellion against God. There's evidence of difference, the Bible says. But you'll see, too, that in chapter 4, verse 18, Malachi says the difference is between those who serve the Lord and those who do not. So there's a fundamental shift in orientation there, isn't there? Either my life is about serving the Lord or it's not. It's either about putting him first and saying, Lord, I want to do what you want, or it's not. Serving something else, our own ambitions. But let me point you to a distinction that I think even further gets to the heart of it. It's in chapter 4, verse 1. Sorry, we're jumping around these chapters quite a lot. But chapter 4, verse 1, surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace, all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. So the wicked here, the enemies of the Lord, described as the arrogant. And that's important. It gets right down to the heart and to the basic attitude that there is towards God in the Christian and in the non-Christian. The arrogant are those who say, Lord, I don't need you. I don't need your assessment of my life. I don't accept it. I don't believe that I'm accountable to you. I don't need to live with reference to you. I don't want you as my Lord. I'm going to be my own Lord. I'm going to be my own boss. That's what it means to be arrogant. And that's what's at the heart of refusing to serve the Lord. And that's what leads to the life that this Bible calls wicked. So the righteous are those who say, I need you, Lord. I'm not fine as I am. I am accountable to you. I want you to rule over me. I really need you to rule over me. I need you to change me. Where would you be without Jesus? Our time is gone. Let me just allow us to listen to old Zechariah speak of the Jesus whom he has not yet met as he says these words, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. Let's pray for a moment.